who arise in their many, well, millions perhaps. And they take hold of Moses and they follow Moses, and he leads them out of slavery and to freedom. And day by day, wherever Moses leads them, will they follow. Whatever Moses tells them, will they listen, and they hear, and they do. But over time, they start grumbling. And over time, they start moaning. And over time, they start complaining. Because they're growing weary. Now, when they look back, especially in those earlier days, they are just delighted and thrilled to have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They're not being whipped anymore. They're not having to haul those huge loads. They're not having to make clay anymore without straw. They've been set free. How great is that? And yet, the longer they are free, they perhaps begin to realize that freedom is not all it's made out to be. Because their freedom means that there isn't much food around. And there's definitely not a lot of variety in their food. And their freedom means they don't have homes anymore. Yeah, they've been amazed at what God has done, and they've seen miracles. They've seen amazing miracles. And they believe, there's no doubt about it, God is with us. God has delivered us. There's no way that we can interpret anything else other than that God parted the sea for us. That we could walk across it. There's no way anybody other than God is providing that food for us, that manna, in the desert. But they're not happy. And they're grumbling. And they are complaining. This psalm that we've read earlier, Psalm 95, is referring back to events that took place in Exodus chapter 17. To events that took place when the people were complaining. They were thirsty. And they were grumbling that they were thirsty. And Moses is beginning to get frustrated with them. So they're arguing with Moses about the lack of water. I suppose the idea is, look, if God brought us out into the desert and out into the wilderness, he surely should be providing a lot more water than he is. So verse 2 of Exodus 17 says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So Moses rebukes them for testing God. Meaning, I think, for not trusting in God. And so verse 7 of chapter Exodus 17 says this. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, there is a question as you go through Scripture of whether Massa and Meribah is one place or two. But it's very clear here what the issue is. Quarreling and testing. Quarreling and testing. Now, let's just ask a question for a minute. What would it have looked like if they didn't quarrel and didn't test? Well, it would have meant that when they were thirsty and they felt there wasn't enough water, they would have said, but it's okay, Our God knows our need, and he will provide. Our God knows our need, and he will provide, and we can come to him in faith and ask, and he will provide. But they didn't do that. They were grumbling because God had not already provided. And they were quarreling and arguing with Moses as though somehow it's Moses' fault that God hasn't provided. So look here in Hebrews. And this passage we're looking at the end of this rest of chapter 3 is divided up into three sections, just so you can see what's happening. Verses 7 to 11 are the statement of what's happened in the past. It's the quotation from the Psalms that tells us the background, what's happened in the past. Verses 12 through to 14, verses 12 to 14 are the application to us. And then verse 15 is taking us back again to remind us of why this is important from the events of the past. So you've got two sections that talk about what happened in the past, and in the middle, the application to us. So let's just try and understand the underlying issue here. What is the problem that he's talking about and dealing with? Look at verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So as at Massa, as it's put in the Psalms. And on the day of Meribah, or testing, in the wilderness. If you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So here's the question that's being asked. What do we do when God speaks to us? What do we do with God's word speaking to us? Verse 7 and verse 8 tells us what they did, and this challenge to us not to do it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What was it that they did? What did it look like to hear his voice and then harden your heart? Well, it may mean many things. God is speaking to them in those days and is speaking to us today in many ways. And the danger is that of closing our hearts to what he's saying to us. Of in some way or other not liking what God is saying, or not wanting to accept what God is saying, or perhaps even just not bothering to pay attention to what God is saying, and thus closing or hardening our hearts. That's what they were doing. It perhaps reminds us of a chapter of some of the Gospels. So for instance, in Mark chapter 4, where is the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is all about how do we hear God's word. What do we do with God's word when we hear it? And in the middle of that parable, a few times, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if the Spirit of God is in you and has opened your heart, he's saying, to hear God's word, then listen, he's saying, to what God is speaking. A little further on in that chapter, in Mark chapter chapter 4. There is the story or the picture of a lamp. We don't put it under a basket or under a bed, but it's put on the stand. And in verse 23 it says this, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what you hear. So when God speaks, we must be wanting to hear, wanting to listen to what God is saying to us. And what this passage is telling us is that those who came out of Egypt were not listening to what God is saying. Were not listening to what Moses had to say to them about God and about his grace. And so verse 9 tells us that they put God to the test. Your fathers put me to the test. They saw my work for 40 years. And therefore I was provoked. I was angry. And the result at the end there, therefore I swore they shall not enter my rest. And that's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, one way of thinking about what went wrong was that they were absolutely on board with being delivered from slavery. But they weren't nearly as enamored of the idea of this promised land ahead of them. It was something perhaps that just seemed far off, that seemed unlikely, that seemed unbelievable. You see, if they had had their hearts set on what God had promised them, they would have been earnestly seeking to be there, to go there, to enter in. But we, if you know the story, we know that when the spies went out and said, it's a challenge, it's tough, there's people there and they're big and so on, and the people said, oh, we better not go in then. Because they did not believe God's promise that he had prepared for them a land, a homeland, a place, a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't believe God's promise. Yes, they were delighted to be delivered from slavery. But then all they had left was their troubles in the wilderness. And they grew despondent and discouraged because their hearts were not set on the promise that God had set before them. And the key idea here is there in verse 9. Halfway through the verse it says, they always go astray in their heart. They go astray in their heart. You see, if you think about it, all those who came out of Egypt, they kept on following Moses, didn't they? They kept on doing what he said. They kept on collecting manna when he said, and didn't do it when he said don't do it. Because they, in a sense, they had no option. So they had the outward forms of faith, but not the heart. So that's what happened in the past. You have these many, many people who are outwardly obedient, but inwardly they lack true faith. So that's that first section. That's the problem. The heart problem is a problem in the heart. It's an issue of going astray in the heart. It's an issue, as we'll see in a minute, if you look at verse 19, we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They did not believe in their hearts. It's not a problem that they didn't believe God existed. Of course they believed God existed. It's not a problem that they didn't think God could do miracles or that God had delivered from out of Egypt. Of course they believed God had delivered them out of Egypt. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen what God had done. And they took hold of what God had done for them and the gift that God had given to them. But their hearts were not thankful. And their hearts were not grateful. And they didn't love God from their hearts. Because of unbelief in their heart. So these three different aspects tied together. They hardened their hearts to God's word. They went astray in their hearts. And they did not believe in their hearts. And a question to ask of those last verses. Who did that apply to? That's the question he's asking here. Was it just to some really rebellious ones amongst them, maybe? So verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And these questions, for verse 16, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? All who left Egypt led by Moses. It wasn't just a few, he says, it was everybody. Verse 17, with whom was he provoked? Those who sinned. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? To those who were disobedient. So that's the background, that's the issue. A going astray in the heart. What's the application to us today from verse 12? Well, it's threefold. There's three different elements again to this. Firstly, in verse 12, beware of an unbelieving heart. Beware of an unbelieving heart. Or to turn it on its head, let us make sure that we have true faith in our hearts. Let us be sure that we have true faith in our hearts. Beware, look at verse 12. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And that is a danger, isn't it? It's something that happens. Perhaps we know of folk who we can think back to a day when they loved the Lord and they were eager Christians and earnest, perhaps even in Christian ministry and service. And now they seem to have completely turned away and completely rejected it. And their hearts are completely cold to spiritual things. Beware of an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How are we to understand what happens? Have they lost their salvation? The answer, what this passage is saying is that they haven't lost their salvation. But the true reality is that they did not have a believing heart. It may well have been an outward form. So, for instance, there may be somebody who's grown up in a church. And they've always gone to church. And when the time comes and somebody says to them, is it time you got baptized? I say, oh yeah, great, I'd love to get baptized. I'm part of a community, I'm a Christian, I enjoy coming to church. Yeah, I'll get baptized. And do you want to help with this ministry? Do you want to help with that ministry? Hey, you're pretty good at giving talks. Do you want to preach occasionally? And so on. And it's all wonderful and it's all great. And church is what they've always known and it's their family and it's their home. But it it's hard work as well. And it's tiring. And over the years, it wears them out and runs them down and they grow weary. And all those internal struggles that they had as younger Christians are never quite dealt with. Just rise up afresh and just in the end overwhelm them. Yeah, it happens in different ways to different people. And in the end, someday perhaps the devil comes along and just whispers in their ears, how do you know it's all true anyway? Didn't you just become a Christian because your parents were? Didn't you get baptized just because they suggested you should? The danger of an unbelieving heart. So all the outward forms, but an unbelieving heart. So we must be aware of the danger of an unbelieving heart that will eventually turn away and depart from the Lord. It means we must be willing to search our own hearts. Now, it may be that somebody, not suggesting that I might need to consider that I might have an unbelieving heart. Well, I think it's a question every Christian should be willing to ask themselves. The implication isn't that, oh dear, I'm very worried about some of you here today. No, I mean, I hope and I trust the fact that you're here today and this evening means that you have a heart that loves the Lord and a believing heart. But it may be there is somebody who has known all those outward forms, but actually has never loved the Lord from their heart. And they've tried so hard. So I think we should all be willing to search our hearts. And in particular, to be willing to renew our love and faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? Every one of us, and it's not really a matter of looking at ourselves and saying, do I have an unbelieving heart? I'm not sure about this. I struggle, so maybe I have an unbelieving heart. What it means is to simply say, come to Jesus afresh. Come to Jesus afresh and look to the cross. Come to Jesus afresh and rejoice in him. Come to him and let him fill you afresh and renew your heart with joy. Take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does mean, I think, we need to watch out for one another and pray for one another and just gently be aware if we see somebody who seems to be drifting and encourage them and come alongside them and pray for them. And again, it's the same thing. We long and we desire that they would have a wholehearted and joyful trust in the Lord Jesus. I think it's worth saying we should never, ever, ever approach a Christian with an attitude that seems to suggest, I'm really worried about you. I'm really worried that maybe you've got an unbelieving heart. I don't think we should ever be talking like that. I think we should be coming to folk with it to encourage them to look to the Lord Jesus. Now, it may be that there is a particular person at a particular time and somebody does need to have a difficult conversation with them. But in the end, it's the Lord to whom we look. So we need to look out for one another in that sense as well, to be sure that there isn't somebody out there who has all the outward forms, but not an inner love for Christ. To stir up our hearts. And I suppose a different way of putting it is this. We need to have a healthy, believing heart. Let us do all we can to ensure we keep our hearts healthily trusting in the Lord Jesus and looking to Him. And aware of the dangers of drifting away. So that's the first thing. We must be aware of the danger of an unbelieving heart. It's perhaps worth a question that we ask sometimes. Just thinking about, what do we think about a Christian who is backsliding? Who doesn't seem to have a real love for Christ at the moment. It's not that they've turned away, it's not that they've rejected, but they just don't seem to be really going on with the Lord. And again, it's the same thing. I think we need to trust that they do know and love the Lord. And pray for them and encourage them on that basis. And pray that the Lord would renew and strengthen their faith. And restore to them the joy of their salvation. But always there's that subtle prayer going on in the background, perhaps. That says, oh, and Lord, just in case actually they don't know you. And that this backsliding is not because they've drifted away, but rather because they never really perhaps grasped the gospel. Would you save them? But here's the thing. It seems to me that if somebody has clearly trusted in Christ and hasn't turned away from Him, then we need to pray for them as those who know Him and encourage them to renew their love and faith in Him. And we don't stop praying for them until they're restored. And then we don't stop praying for them afterwards either. We just keep on praying for them. Because we believe in a God who begins a good work and brings it to completion. And very often, I remember this person actually was a deacon for a long time at my previous church. And long before I came to the church, he went through really difficult time, real problems, and he turned away from the Lord. And there was just nothing for years. And there was one elderly man in the church who occasionally you would see him in the street. And whenever he saw him in the street, he would go up to him and say hello and say, I'm still praying for you. I'm still praying for you for the day when the Lord will draw you back to Himself. And then one day he came back to church. And he came back to the Lord. And he pressed on with the Lord. And what this, other than the church, but this one person in particular, what he always said was, I saw so much light in him in those earlier days. I saw so much that seemed to indicate true faith. Later on in Hebrews, the writer says, but I think better things of you. He's warning them strongly. But then he says, I think better things of you, things pertaining to salvation. You see, I'm aware that it can sound a bit discouraging if a preacher is standing there warning a congregation about the danger of unbelief. It is a danger that we have all the outward forms but a cold heart inside. It is a danger. But at the same time, we can look at one another and say, but I don't think that, I'm sure that's not true of you. And the only person who can know that it's true of me, perhaps, or of somebody, is themselves. There is a danger of learning all the right vocabulary and being able to pray wonderful prayers even, and so on. And yet it's all outward forms. The answer is this. renew your love for Christ. Learn to rejoice in him and walk with him. Now, that's what Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. So the danger of an unbelieving heart. Secondly, verse 13, mutual exhortation or mutual encouragement. Encourage or exhort one another daily. Encourage one another daily. And that's the importance of a local church, isn't it? And our Christian community. That we stir one another up. We encourage one another. We perhaps pray with one another. We pray for one another. We just give to one another those encouraging words. I think it's a reminder to us, and I'm guilty here, of being well organized as a church. To make sure that there isn't somebody who comes to us for a while and then one day they stop coming and nobody really notices. Or maybe somebody says, oh, I wonder what happened to them, and we just carry on. No, it's a good thing, and I know there are brothers and sisters who are just so encouraging to others. And when there is somebody who's drifting away, we must never in our hearts let them go. Now, it doesn't mean that we have any say or any control or we can actually do anything in one sense. It's up to them if they want to come to church. It's up to them if they want to love the Lord. It's their hearts. But it's up to us not to forget them. And it's up to us to keep praying for them until they come back. And it's up to us to keep encouraging them as we are able. And just quietly let them know we haven't forgotten them. And we haven't forgotten that love they had for Christ. And we're still praying for them for the day when their faith will be renewed. Because we believe that when God begins a good work in us, he brings it to completion. That mutual exhortation. Let us encourage one another to press on with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think perhaps it means, in the right context and with the right person and so on and so forth, but it means asking those cheeky questions. How's your quiet time going? What are you reading at the moment in God's Word? Just to ask those hopefully encouraging questions. To keep each other up to the mark. But again, perhaps the most important thing in encouraging one another daily is to be praying for each other. And to let one another know that we're praying for one another. Exhort or encourage one another daily. So that's the second thing. The third thing in verse 14. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now what's that saying? There was a book I read when I was a very young Christian. Others may have come across it. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. I think it was written by R.T. Kendall. Is that right? Anybody know? And there's a way of thinking in many churches, and I think I mentioned this a week or two, a few weeks ago, that says, if you have prayed some form of prayer to believe in Jesus, then you're saved. And you're going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what happens afterwards. Why? Because we believe in grace. And if we say you need to keep on loving the Lord all your life, then that works. That's what the idea is. If you've prayed the prayer to believe in Jesus, you are saved and you are going to heaven. No doubt about it. Doesn't matter, even if you never go to church and never follow the Lord, you're going to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Somebody might say, wait, Peter, I thought as a church we were supposed to believe that, that you can't lose your salvation. Well, there's a better phrase to describe it. The perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. What it means is this. If you are saved, you will keep going in the Christian life. You'll have ups and downs, maybe, but you will keep going. Why? Because God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. You see, it is all of grace. It's not saying if you've believed in Jesus, now you better keep going, or if you're not good enough, you won't get there. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if you've believed in Jesus, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you are truly born again, if you have true faith in your heart, you belong to him, and he will lead you, and he will build you, and he will guide you, and he will keep you going, and he will bring you to glory. And what will that look like? You will keep going, because he is the source of grace. And that's why this guy in my previous church, although he could never be quite certain, but he was fairly certain. Because he can look at this person's life and say there's so much that smacked of real grace there. That even though for years, and it was a horrible time, it was something like 10 years away from the Lord. With real no interest, just not wanting to talk to anybody ever. Running away when he saw Christians. And even in my mind, even just that, showed that it was something he was still struggling with in his heart. That the Spirit was still stirring him. And it made sense when he came back to the Lord. So it's not a guarantee that there won't be problems. It's not a guarantee that there won't be times of backsliding. And we need to be honest. There are times when churches hurt people. Or when Christians hurt people. And their faith is messed up. There are times when people get themselves into spiritual trouble. And things go horribly wrong. But the Lord is gracious. And the Lord draws people back to himself. And again, I would suggest if there is somebody who is backsliding, unless they have absolutely and clearly and firmly rejected the faith, then we must, in prayer and in encouragement, hold out that hope that they are his and keep on praying for them. And yes, taking those opportunities we can to bring Christ to them. It is God's grace that keeps us going to the end. It's God's grace that keeps us going until the coming of the Lord. And so what are we actually saying here in this verse? Well, I think what we're saying is this. Trust in God's grace. Do not trust in our, let us not trust in our own ability to keep going as Christians. But trust in God's grace that he is our Savior. I love that verse. He who has begun a good work, he will bring it to completion. All those verses in John 6, for instance, and all over Scripture, but talk about, you know, we are held in his hands and nobody can pluck us out of his hands. He has saved us. Now, what does that actually mean? It means he has given to us a living, believing heart so that we love him from the heart. We love him from the heart. We desire him. We long for him. And that's why so much of what we do as Christians should be designed to encouraging and strengthening our love for the Lord. I think that's why how we do worship is important. I think there's a danger today that a lot of thinking about worship is about giving us a real emotional experience that makes us feel that we're good in the Lord. A real emotional high. So I'll feel inspired and I'll feel lifted up and I'll feel encouraged because it's such great music, it's so stirring. Now, what happens if I get lifted up? Whatever it is that was lifting me up is taken away. Well, I just fall back down again. It's God's grace that transforms us. And all the outward forms of worship, however much they may stir our feelings and emotions, that's different to our hearts. We are to love him from our hearts, from the very core of our being. So let us trust in God's grace to keep us to the end. We are to be aware of, to beware, an unbelieving heart. To be praying for those. We may know somebody, and I can think of just somebody I knew in Jordan who came to church, and he enjoyed coming to church, and it was great coming to church, and he professed faith, and he got baptized, and he joined the church, etc. But one thing I noticed, he could never sit down. He always had to be doing something and helping with something, and this and that and the other. And he straight away wanted to be running meetings and doing this. And I was always concerned because there was never any sense in which he was actually willing to sit and to worship the Lord and to love the Lord. It was all about doing stuff in the church. It's not that any of that is wrong. It's just that I had never seen anything that indicated that he loved Christ. So it's about the heart, the foundation of a true living faith. How do we get that? We believe in Jesus Christ. We come to him. And we say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Save me. Take me. Fill me with love for you. And then we have this sense and this understanding that God is filling our hearts with a growing and increasing love for him that flows out into every area of our lives. And he speaks to us through his word to teach us and to lead us and to guide us and to encourage us. The danger here is that when he speaks, we harden our hearts. No, we mustn't do that. We must always be open to the Lord speaking to us. There is a danger of us just having such a sense that I already know everything. And if anybody says something that I disagree with or I don't like or is different to what I'm used to, we have this knee-jerk reaction of rejection. It may well be there are times we hear something or we're not sure about that. But we must always be open to think and to consider. Because it may be that sometimes we've got things wrong. And the Lord is wanting to speak to us through his word. And the Lord is wanting to guide us and to teach us new things. And to correct things. But perhaps we've believed something for years and years and years, and then one day we realize, actually, I was getting that wrong. So we need an openness to hear the voice of God, to humble us. So one of the key things is to want to hear the Lord's voice speaking to us. To want to hear what he's saying and to respond. And to be aware of the danger of closing our hearts to what he says to us in his word. So beware of an unbelieving heart, encourage one another daily, and trust in the Lord's grace to keep us going. He is our Saviour. He is our Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us and saved us and forgiven our sins. And we pray, our Father, that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us in our faith and fill us with love for you. Lord, for those of us, and perhaps myself, who are worn out and tired at times, and sometimes feel our faith is weary, oh Lord, would you renew our strength? Would you fill us afresh with that power of your Spirit? And above all, would you fix our eyes anew upon the Lord Jesus Christ to glory and to rejoice in him? Father, help us to develop those practices, daily practices of devotion to you. And help us to grow from our hearts in a deepening love for you, that we might believe from our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.